Now, there should be an outline for what I'm planning to say today, which hopefully you might have received as you came in. If not, please do grab. There should be some copies on the back table. This little A5 sheet, the Church 3, God's Chosen People. I'm not going to be... This morning, I'm going to be doing something a bit different from what I usually do on Sunday mornings, which is normally what I would do is I would normally go through one passage. But this morning, I'm going to be referring to a number of passages on the theme of God's chosen people. And so I thought it might be helpful for you if you could have just the bare outline in front of you so that hopefully you know roughly where we are going. But let's pray before we start our service, our talk, and let's ask for God's help as we come to His Word now. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do want to thank you very much indeed for this wonderful privilege we have of gathering before you this morning and hearing your voice speaking to us. We thank you that when your word is taught accurately and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you, the Almighty God, are speaking in power. And we pray that this morning that will happen. We pray that our eyes will be opened to see wonderful things in your word. And we pray that you will thrill our hearts with what you have done and what you are doing. And we pray that if our lives need to change in any way, maybe to come to trust in Jesus for the first time, maybe to repent of some sin or wrong attitude, or if we just need to be encouraged in what we're already doing, we pray that you will speak to us and deal with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in these last few weeks when I have been speaking in the mornings, we've been thinking about some of the terms that the Bible uses to describe the church. Remember, the church is not a building or an institution. The church is the people of God. And my hope and prayer is that as we think about these things, we will all see more clearly what an amazing thing it is to be a Christian. What an amazing thing it is to be part of God's special people. And my prayer has been that any who are not yet Christians who hear these talks will think, I want to be part of this. I want to be part of this church. I want to come to Christ so that I might be part of his people. But I also am hoping and praying that those of us already believers will be encouraged. We'll think, wow, I'm so privileged. I'm so blessed to be part of God's church. And I want to pray for the church. I want to give, I want to love my brothers and sisters, I want to evangelize, I want to live a holy life, so that the church of the Lord might grow to all that she is meant to be. Well, we started our series a few weeks ago by thinking about the church as the holy temple of God, where God is living among his people. And then last time I spoke, we thought of the church as the beloved bride of Christ. Jesus, the bridegroom, loved his church before the world was ever made. And then at the right time, he left heaven, he took on human flesh, and then he laid down his life for his bride, his church. And then he brought us to himself. He started to make us beautiful by making us holy, working in us to change us. And one day, we will be presented to him as a beautiful bride without any blemish, ready to be married to him in the last, at the resurrection. And we will enjoy beautiful union with Christ through all of eternity. Well, today, I want us to think about another very important idea that the Bible, very important picture or metaphor that the Bible uses to speak about the church. And that is, the church is the people of God, the nation that belongs to God. And what I want to do this morning is I want to trace through the scriptures the way in which this idea of God having a people develops through time and through Revelation. Now, the idea of being part of a nation is something which probably all is built into all of us, and this all of us would probably have a natural sense of pride with our nationality. Some come from one country and others come from another country. It's such a delightful thing here that we have so many different nationalities represented in our congregation. It's a great delight. And I'm sure probably each of us has our own love for our own country of birth. And people will sometimes, well, we know people do go to war out of love for their country. But we who believe are part of the greatest, most precious, most wonderful nation that has ever existed. The people of God, the nation of God. Now, you can't find this nation. You won't, if you try and say, oh, well, where is this nation of God on earth? Where are the boundaries? You won't see any boundaries. You won't see any human government. You won't see any armies. But this is the people of God, the nation of God, that is made up of people all over the world. A special people, a people who are God's own possession. So what I want to do this morning is to sketch out for you how this idea develops in Scripture, first with God's promises to Abraham, and then see how God called his nation out of Egypt and then into the promised land, and how he promised that if they obeyed his law, they would be God's people. But how they failed. And they were driven from the land. But then God promised that he would bring a new covenant, which was not dependent upon the obedience of his people. And that all the Lord's people would truly know him. So it's like a very quick overview this morning, a very quick sketch. I can only skirt over different passages, but I hope that as we do this, you will get the broad sweep of this wonderful truth of the church being the people of God. So I want to start then with the birth of the nation of God, the birth of the people of God. And for this we go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 12. And those verses which I read at the beginning of the service, where God spoke to Abraham. He was actually called Abram at this point in time. If you want to follow, you'll find this in page 10 in your church Bibles. But you don't have to follow these. You can just listen if you'll find it easier to listen. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So God said to Abram that he was going to make him into a great and important nation, which was blessed by God. And God repeated this promise to him in chapter 15, in verse 1, just over the next page, in page 12. Now, there was a problem with this promise of this fulfillment, because Abram's wife Sarah was barren and she was very old. And so it seemed impossible that God would fulfill his promise. But God said to Abram, "No, I will do it." So Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, but your own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" God promised Abram that he would have a vast, vast number of children. He'd become a huge nation, as many as the stars of the heavens. Well, then the next thing to see is how God rescued his people out of Egypt. So as the story unfolds, God did it miraculously enable Abram's wife Sarah to conceive, and she bore a son, Isaac. And Isaac in turn had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But it was the younger one, Jacob, whom God chose to receive his blessing. And God gave Jacob a new name, Israel. That's where the word Israel, the name Israel, comes from, the nation of Israel comes from. And Jacob had 12 sons. One of them, Joseph, was hated by his brothers and sold as a slave and landed up in Egypt. And there he became the prime minister of Egypt. Well, then there was a great famine, and but God had so arranged that Joseph was there as the prime minister, and there were supplies of grain in Egypt. And so Jacob got to hear about it. His sons were reunited with Joseph, and then Jacob and his family all moved to Egypt and settled in the land of Egypt. And there in Egypt, they grew to become a vast number of people. But then a new ruler came to the throne, a new pharaoh, who hated the descendants of Jacob. And he tried to exterminate them. But one of those whom he tried to kill, Moses, God kept him alive. And then later God spoke to Moses. He'd had to flee from Egypt because he'd landed up killing somebody, and he was in the desert, and God spoke to Moses that he was to go back to Egypt and he was to bring God's people out of Egypt. Let's pick up the story there in Exodus chapter 3. And verse 10. And I want you to notice as I read this, verse 7, page 54, if you want to follow. Notice the phrase, "my people," which occurs here. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So you see here, the children of Israel are called by God my people. God's special people. And God is going to bring them out of Egypt. And if you go a bit further on in Exodus, you'll see how God told Pharaoh to let his people go. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, page 58. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" And that was the cry again and again. "Let my people go." But Pharaoh refused. And so because he refused, God sent plague after plague after plague upon them until finally Pharaoh let God's people go. So that's the second stage in the story. Now the third thing to note is God's promise to Israel that they would be his people if they kept his covenant. And so what happened was that there was the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, and the people of Israel came out of Egypt and they came into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, in the desert, at Mount Sinai, God met with them. And if we turn now to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, we see what God said to them. He said to Moses to say to them. Exodus 19, verse 3, the Lord called to him, that is to Moses, out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you, carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God promised them that if they would obey him, if they would keep his covenant. Now the covenant is like an agreement. The king, God the king says, these are my rules. Keep my rules and you'll be blessed. So God said, if you will keep my covenant, if you'll keep my rules, then you will be my treasured possession among the peoples, my special people, my beloved people who belong to me. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There was that promise that they would be this special people of God if they would keep his covenant. Now, following the story through, what happened? Well, the people didn't keep the covenant. The people disobeyed God. And they went into the promised land, even right when they were in Sinai. Remember, they made that golden calf. And then once they got into the promised land, very, very quickly they turned aside from worshipping the true God to idols. And God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them that if they did not turn from their idols, they would be driven out of the land. And God bore with them through all this period, but they still turned aside. And their rebellion is summarized, it's spoken of in lots of places, but one example is in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11. This page 746, if you want to look at that. And God says to them, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and be shocked and utterly desolate, says the Lord, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God's people, who were supposed to be utterly devoted and given over to him, instead of loving and serving God as it were their husband, they turned aside, they committed spiritual adultery and worshipped false gods. And so the time came for the people of Israel to be driven out of the land. First of all, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and then in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed. The nation was scattered. But even while this was happening, God was promising that there would be a new covenant where being part of his people did not depend, and remaining part of his people did not depend upon human obedience. So we come to our fifth thing now. We see God's promises of a new covenant where being part of his people did not depend on their obedience. If you look now at Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, page 784, where God makes this amazing and wonderful promise. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." That's that covenant that we referred to earlier in Exodus 19. "Keep my rules and you'll be my people." Well, they broke it. But then he says this, verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the people, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." Before, God wrote his laws, the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. The people knew what they should do, but they didn't have the heart to do it. But now he says he'll write his law, same law, Ten Commandments, but now he'll write it on men's hearts. And they will want to obey his law. And now he says, he will be the God of his people, and they shall be my people. No longer saying, "As long as you keep my laws, you'll be my people." That's what he said before. Now he's saying, "You will be my people. No condition attached. You will be. Because of this work of God in them to cause them," to what this is describing, we know in other places of the Bible, is being born again, having a new heart. They'll have this new heart and they will now be the people of God. Now, who does this refer to? He says here, "I'll make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." But we know from the book of Hebrews and chapter 8 that this is applied to all the Lord's people. All the Lord's people are included in this covenant. All Jew, Gentile, all who come to Christ have this change of heart and are born again and become this people of God, never to be disowned again. Never will God say, "Oh, well, you haven't obeyed me enough, so sorry, you're no longer my people." No. Forever the people of God. And we see then that this wonderful promise was made by God in the Old Testament times, was fulfilled by Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this brought in this new covenant age where the people of God have been established as based upon what Christ did on the cross and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, next thing to say is this, that those who believe become the children of Abraham. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, in Romans, in this letter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, explains the gospel, explains how we're all sinners, how we all deserve to go to hell, how we cannot save ourselves, but how God has provided a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay for the sins of his people. And how everybody who trusts in Jesus is declared by God to be righteous in his sight, justified. That person's, all those people's, all those who believe in Jesus, their sins are completely blotted out, in tying up with what that passage in Jeremiah says. But then in Romans chapter 4, what the Apostle Paul does is to prove that Abraham was saved this way. And he quotes from a verse which is actually just after the passage I read in chapter 15 of Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then he says in verses 16 and 17 something very remarkable. He says this, page 1119 in our Black Bibles. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The his there is referring to Abraham. Not only to the adherent of the law, in other words, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father, spiritually speaking, of every true believer. And so, spiritually speaking, non-Jews who believe in Jesus have become the children of Abraham and the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. As he quotes there from Genesis, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. So here's this tremendous thing. We who are, most of us here, I think, are non-Jews. But we who are non-Jews have been adopted into the family of Abraham. In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul talks about how we've been grafted in to the tree. There's this olive tree, and which represents Israel, and we've been grafted into that tree. So we have been joined to the people of God. We are part of God's chosen people. What an amazing thing. What an amazing privilege. We who are far away are now joined to the people of God. And so now we who are nothing are now the people of God. And I'd like us to turn now to, there's so many other scriptures I could give you, but I'd like us to turn to now to 1 Peter, which is what we read earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2. And these lovely verses in verses 9 and 10. Peter's been describing how this is page 1204 towards the end of the Bible. Peter's been describing how we who believe are like living stones that have been joined to Christ to become that spiritual temple, which we talked about a few weeks ago. And he talks about how those who don't believe, they stumble over the stone of Christ. And then he says, verse 9, but, in contrast with those who don't believe, you, speaking to all Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That promise that God made to the people of Israel, that if they would obey him and keep his covenant, which they failed to keep, and so they lost that privilege, now all Jew and Gentiles who believe in Christ now are that chosen people, that special people, that people belonging to God. The phrase there, a people belonging to God, is that the word that's used there is a word which speaks about something which is a special prized possession. It's used in Ephesians 1 verse 14, which speaks about it, and in the King James translation it translates it this, speaking about the Holy Spirit, it says he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We who are believers, we are the purchased possession of God, that special people who belong back to God. That you know when you go into somebody's house and you go and that's on the mantel shelf sometimes, or some in some cabinet, there'll be some prized possession, maybe a family heirloom, a silver jug or a beautiful piece of glass or something like this, a piece of gold. That's the treasured possession of that household. Well, we who believe are the treasured possession of God, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And finally, we who believe will be God's people forever. We've referred on previous occasions to Revelation 21, but we cannot really avoid keeping coming back to this, because this is the goal. This is where we're heading. Revelation 21, verse 3, page 1233. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be, what? His people. And God himself will be with them as their God, the people of God forever. Well, what implications should these truths we've been thinking about this morning have for us? How should these things affect our lives? Well, let me first of all just address anybody who's not yet a Christian. You've probably, if you've attended this church before, you've probably heard me say many times before, if you are not yet saved, you need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. God has provided a Savior for anybody who will come to him. Jesus, who's paid for people's sins. And that's absolutely true. And so important to come to Jesus in order to be saved from God's wrath. But not only can you be saved from God's wrath, also, if you come to Christ, you will become part of this special people of God. Do you know Jesus yet? If you haven't ever come to Jesus, I urge you, come to him that you might become one of the people of God. What about those of us who are saved? What are the implications of this? Well, first of all, surely, if you're a Christian, you and I, we should be rejoicing. Wow! I am part of the people of God. The people of Israel, they were so privileged to be loved by God, so privileged out of all the nations of the earth that they should be the ones who belong to God. Well, what was true for Israel in a lesser sense is now for us, true for us in a much bigger way and in an unconditional way. We who believe are the people of God. What a wonderful thing. Rejoice that you are so blessed. But also, let us learn from this. We need to be very careful not to in any way to hurt or to damage the church. The church is the precious people of God. It's his treasured possession, greatly prized and loved by him. An attack upon the church is an attack upon God. How can we damage the church? Well, we damage the church by things like, as I mentioned before, but I think it's worth repeating, we damage the church by things like gross sin, divisiveness, slander, gossip, spreading false teaching. These things harm the church. We should run from doing anything which will do anything to damage the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this precious people of God. But then positively, also, knowing this truth that we who believe, we are part of the special people of God, surely this should have positive practical implications for us. We should want to do all that we can to build up this precious people of God. What can we do to build up and to strengthen the people of God? Well, we can meet together with the Lord's people. This is why meetings like this on a Sunday morning, but also Sunday evening meetings, midweek meetings for prayer, midweek meetings for Bible study. These meetings are so important because as we gather, the church is strengthened. You are strengthened, but not just you are strengthened, your brothers and sisters are strengthened by your presence. And the church grows together. It's so important also, another thing we can do to help the church is that we can practically love brothers and sisters. Maybe you've got some skills. Maybe you've got some painting or decorating or cleaning skills. You can use those to bless your brothers and sisters. Maybe you can visit somebody who's not well. Maybe you can do some shopping or some cleaning for somebody. Some practical way in which you can do good so that the people of God are built up. Another thing that you can do is you can share with your brothers and sisters things that you are learning. That's why we, like today, we will often have an open time where people can share things that they are learning, but not just in the services. We can share by getting together with other believers. We can WhatsApp each other. We can message each other in other different ways so that we can share and grow together in what we are learning together. Another thing which is really important for us to do for the growth of the church is ourselves to be holy. Just as scandalous sin can damage the church, a holy life lived in fellowship with God's people will greatly strengthen the church of God. We can also join in the outreach of the church. You can join Ed at Stratford and look for other ways of joining in the outreach. You can bring visitors to the church. And something that all of us can do is we can pray. How we need to pray. Is the church strong here in Poplar at the moment? We have to say no, not very strong at all. Is the church strong in the United Kingdom at the moment? We have to say no, very, very weak. But does God answer prayer? Answer yes, God does answer prayer. Can the church be revived by God? Answer yes, it can be. Can the great ideologies of this age be demolished and brought down? Answer yes, they can be. By the power of God. And how does God work? Usually God works in answer to prayer. Not always, but usually he works when his people pray, and only when his people pray. And so it's so important that we pray. You have opportunity to pray in the Monday evening prayer meeting, when I'm talking about corporate prayer in the church. We have a daily prayer time that some of us who are not at work, we could possibly join, 9:30 on each day on Zoom. We have a termly morning of prayer where we gather on Saturday to seek the Lord's face. And even if you cannot get to any meeting at all, you can still pray. Even when you're on your bed of sickness, you can still pray. We need to pray. We need to join together for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this precious people of God. Well, I hope and pray that survey of biblical doctrine of the people of God might have been a blessing and encouragement to us. I'd like us now to sing a hymn which is on this theme, number 568, Church of God, Elect and Glorious.